Welcome to another episode of a Nefs podcast with me, Radha Alwan.
And me, Naba Al-Madani. And today?
Today we have a guest who is a humongous football supporter. Mainly the Iraq national team. Unfortunately, he does support United.
Excuse me? Are we going to carry on with this interview?
Listen, it's, you know, some people have to support United in the current market, okay. But what can you do?
Do you want to leave the room and I can do the interview?
Listen, so let's welcome Hassanein Bilal to the channel. Welcome. Hassanein, welcome.
Thank you so much, guys. Before we start, though, I just want to say what an amazing job you guys are doing. Genuinely, it was in June. I was in France following the Iraq Olympic team. We had a match there in Nice. And I was with a friend of mine called Hashim Ali, who hopefully you guys will have on the podcast very, very soon. Yeah. And we were talking about how we should start a podcast doing exactly what you guys are doing now. But, you know, it's tough. People don't realize how difficult it is starting a podcast in terms of time, in terms of effort, in terms of the money involved in it. But what you guys are doing here is so important for the Iraqi community in terms of giving exposure to people that might otherwise not have it. And I've listened to nearly all the podcasts you guys have done so far.
Thank you.
And as I've listened to it and I've heard the stories of all these different individuals, it's made me realize that a lot of the experiences I've had have not been unique to me. I share common problems or experiences that the others have faced. And I think it's really important for us to really reflect on how we as a community have lived in the UK, the problems we've seen and faced. But at the same time, you know, there are going to be people from Jamaica or from Somalia or from Cuba who also live in the UK or live in the West, and their problems are going to be very similar to what we've gone through.
It's very true. I mean, to be honest, I've had comments from a couple of friends of mine from different countries from around the world, and they've said, you know what, you guys have experienced the same thing that we're going through as a community as well. Mm-hmm. So it's relative. To regardless of where people have come from.
Yeah, and exactly. And that's why I think it's really important for me and hopefully for the listeners to really show our gratitude to the platform you guys have given to the Iraqi diaspora here.
Thank you.
That's very kind of you.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. No worries. But wow, what a life you've gone through. A traveler, a speaker, a journalist, a sports journalist, Iraq, United initially, and an economist.
United still, you know, we might be rubbish, but I'm still supporting the team.
But as well as an economist, a teacher in a school, mashallah, you've gone through so much. So congratulations on everything that you've achieved.
Thank you so much. Alhamdulillah.
We'll delve into that now.
Wow. Yeah. All right. Well, you ask the questions and we'll get into it.
Yeah. Very, very rich journey.
Yes.
So where do we start? Shall we start from the beginning, as always?
Go for it.
Yeah. So should we talk about where you were born first?
Or? Yeah, so I'm born in London. It's weird because a lot of people think I'm born in Iraq and I came here when I was young. But I'm born in London. But from a young age, alhamdulillah, I think it was very important that my family instilled within me a solid understanding of I'm Iraqi. Mm. Whether maybe not even directly, but it might be it might have come from the furniture in the house or the way they spoke to me. When I look back at my life, I'm so grateful that my family or my parents only spoke to me in Arabic.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because that allowed me to also develop my Arabic talking skills, my writing skills, my reading skills. And one thing I think that was very unique to me and I'm very grateful for is that my family sent me to an Arabic school in England.
Okay.
So there's a school, it's closed down now, but it used to be called King Fahd Academy.
Mm.
So it's a Saudi school. Mm. And my family sent me there to improve my Arabic. And just from a young age, being in that environment, surrounded by Arabs, being taught Arabic at home, it really made me appreciate my culture, my language, and it instilled within me this idea that I am Iraqi. And I think a lot of people, unfortunately, they don't really get that same experience. Mm-hmm. And we talked earlier, myself and you, about how maybe you didn't experience that same thing. But yeah, for me, alhamdulillah, that was huge for me. And one thing led to the next, and here I am, basically the face of Iraqi football, at least in a media sense.
You've got siblings as well. So did you all experience the same thing? You all spoke Arabic at home?
Yeah. Yeah. Really? In terms of the way we speak at home, uh-huh, it's always been Arabic. Like, I feel bad saying this, but like my mum and dad would actually come and try to chat to us in English, or okay, with me specifically, because they were trying to improve their English. But for me now, like I would always reply in Arabic.
Okay.
Because for me at home, it's Arabic. There's no other way around that. So alhamdulillah, like doing that made sure that the Arabic was always spoken. It was always present in my life. And that's very important, I think, in terms of raising your kids. And I think now that I've got like 7 nephews and nieces, it's scary seeing that transition happening where at home kids only speak in English. Because eventually when that happens, the language gets lost. Because in school they're speaking English, at home they're speaking English. Okay, so when are they speaking Arabic?
Yeah.
It's a worrying time. Unfortunately,
My parents used to say this thing to us: say when you come home, you take off your shoes, and so you take off the English.
100%.
Leave it outside. Come in, you're Arabic. Yeah, speak Arabic. Yeah. And I've had the same experience where we only spoke Arabic at home, even though sometimes we, between us, to be honest, between us, we'd speak English, but to our parents, we'd speak Arabic. And if we get caught speaking English, we would get told off, like.
Yeah, a little bit of a razala.
Yeah, a bit, right? Yeah. Like you've taken off your shoes, you need to take off your English.
I think that's how it should be, to be honest with you. Unfortunately, I have a lot of mates who, if they go back to Iraq, or even here, they can't really hold the conversation properly. Mm. And it's really sad because that just creates a big disconnect between who you are and your culture. And then as the children of immigrants, or as immigrants, there's already a disconnect as it is. Yeah. Once you remove the language, it becomes a million times harder to connect with your heritage, your homeland. And at the same time, and we're going to get into this in a bit more detail, you're not English. You know, we live here by chance, by luck, by circumstances. At the end of the day, we're not English. We're not British. We might have a British passport, but at the end of the day, you can assimilate, but you're never going to be one of them. You're never going to be the same as the native English. So you need to have a connection with where you come from. And having that language is key to that.
So true.
It is
so
the connection, true. Yeah. Absolutely.
So when did you start liking football?
My whole life, to be honest with you. I have 2 older brothers, big, big United fans. They're 10 and 9 years older than me. So, you know, naturally as a kid, you follow your siblings, and somehow I turned out even worse than them in terms of my obsession with football. You can see there's a picture there of me. I think I'm age 3 there wearing Eric Cantona shirt.
Yeah.
Cantona.
Yeah, the king. I had like massive posters of just Cantona, Mark Hughes, who else? From like Dion Dublin and Solskjaer and Giggs and so on and so forth, all across my room. Even until about 10 years ago, I had a massive, like a wall vinyl of Eric Cantona kicking that fan against the Crystal Palace in 95.
Oh, wow. What
so the obsession never went, man. Like for me, football was everything. It was my kind of escape from everything in life, you know.
So your brothers, this picture with your brothers, that all of you United supporters,
all of us are. So that's my oldest brother there. He's probably after me the more crazy one. These two are a bit more normal.
Define normal.
How do I define normal? To them, it's entertainment.
Okay.
To me, like if United lost, wallah, my week would be ruined. Like I would be just vexed the whole week, just waiting for the next game.
So things to be. In present time, you're always...
No, I got used to being crap. It's fine. You grow up, you get used to circumstances.
Obviously, from a young age, you automatically had an Iraqi player with you.
So
guys.
This here, if you don't know who this is Noor Sabri, this goalkeeper here. They came to London, I believe it was in 2004. I'm the fat one in the corner there that looks a bit like Eric Cartman. they came to Dar al-Islam, a mosque in London, and there was an opportunity for the local community to go and visit the players. And this was like my first real interaction with Iraqi players in the flesh. But I started watching Iraqi football a bit before that. Wow. But it kind of, this really captures my love for Iraqi football. Like, it came from a very young age.
Yeah.
This here, this, believe it or not, this picture's taken in London.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
This is London?
This is London. This picture was used on the front page of the Evening Standard. And the headline here was, "The day Edgware Road turned into Baghdad." And I kept this picture.
This is when Iraq won the Asia Cup.
Exactly. This was the day that Iraq won the Asia Cup in Saudi Arabia in 2007.
Is that you in the green?
That is me in the green, absolutely, yeah. So that's me in the green, my little brother there with his hand up, and then my other brother there. This, I can say categorically, the greatest day of my life. No wedding will ever change that. No birth of my kids will ever change that. This picture captures, I think, the greatest day of my life and of Iraqi football.
Up to now, till Iraq win the World Cup.
No. Iraq can win the World Cup, and I think this moment here will still be bigger. Because the circumstances of how this happened was incredible.
Mm.
In fact, this tournament here, I did an interview with the vice captain of the Iraqi national team at that time called Neshat Akram, one of my heroes.
Okay.
And an American journalist, former soldier actually, he contacted me, I think it was in like 2018, and he told me, I've been on your website, I've read this interview, this story is unbelievable, we need to make a documentary or a film about it.
Oh, that's fantastic.
And yeah, man, we were funded by Red Bull, they gave us a budget of like $2 million, and we worked on it, and the film's incredible, I've seen it, we're just waiting for it to hopefully be distributed to a channel that buys it from us.
But Netflix, come on, watch out Netflix. Get this.
Inshallah. I'm telling you, if you don't watch it, it's incredible. It's basically,
I can't wait.
We follow the story of all these different players and the lives that they faced and how from 2003 all the way to 2007, you know, the sectarianism, the wars that was happening, Iraq was in utter disarray. And then Iraq winning the Asian Cup, just somehow, subhanAllah, united the whole country from being this divisive nation to now you had a team of Sunni, Shia, Masih, Krad, just all working together and showing that what can happen when Iraqis put aside their differences and just work towards a united common goal.
Yeah.
And man, like, until you hear these stories of the players, you'll never really appreciate how great an achievement this was. So for me, this is not just the greatest Iraqi victory ever. This is, I think, the greatest sporting achievement ever. Like the underdog for Iraq to go from a team that genuinely didn't even have kits. Like, if you go back and watch these games, you'll notice, like, Nour Sabri, the guy that you saw earlier that was standing next to you, bro, he had to wear an Italian shirt with an Iraq badge like patched over it.
Really?
It's ridiculous. The things these players had to go through was unbelievable. Like the Neshat Akram, I don't know if you have a picture of him, but again, the guy that was one of my heroes, the vice captain, he was telling me that growing up, this guy had to, his family, his sister, his mom and dad, they had one shirt between them during the Hasar, like the blockade post. I think it was what, 92 when the blockade happened?
Yeah.
The things these players went through,
and the thing is, they went through torture as well. They got.
You won't believe it. You won't believe the stuff that used to happen to them in terms of torture. But this is all out in the film. The film's called Lions of Mesopotamia.
Oh wow!
Inshallah, it comes out soon, and you guys can see it.
Can we get snippets of it or not?
I'd have to speak to the team, but that's not really in my hands. I was just one of the producers within it.
Oh, yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Well done to you, and I could sense the passion when you're talking. It's just so much passion.
There's a lot of passion, so there's a lot of love as well, because for me, the Iraqi team, we talked about how, like, people growing up in the West as Iraqis have difficulty finding this connection with their homeland, especially if they don't speak the language. For me, the Iraq national team is the bridge between someone living in the West and their homeland. You know, there are a lot of Iraqis living in London, Australia, Germany, Holland, wherever, but they haven't been to Iraq. Mm-hmm. But they know they're Iraqi, but they haven't been to their country. They might not really speak Arabic well. Their identity comes from the national team. Mm-hmm. And this is why I started my my podcast, my channel. And it's why I started doing what I'm doing, because there are many people that they want to have that connection to Iraq. Mm. But how do they find it?
Just for our listeners, just so that you know, first of all, for us to grow this platform, you know, please like, share and follow, you know, for us to have great guests like Hassanin and others, for them, for you guys to really appreciate the heritage, the history, the hard work, the everything that Iraqis are doing across the world. So please like, share and follow. But Hassanin, for you, it started from a very young age and you've grown through this. But let's talk a bit about your story, your personal story, because you went through the schooling system here and then you graduated with
economics. Yeah.
And you worked in economics for a while, didn't you?
So I studied, I'll be honest with you, my lifelong dream is very, very random. It's never been football. It's never been journalism. It's never been like that. My dream is to have an animal sanctuary.
Oh,
where
wow.
I can just
oh,
look
wow.
after animals. I did my A-levels. I was looking at doing zoology and just didn't seem like there's a proper future in it in terms of finding jobs or whatever.
Okay.
So the other thing that I enjoyed the most was economics. I graduated, I tried to work in the industry, but I just hated it. I worked a little bit as an accountant and I just thought, you know what, if I spend the next 60 years of my life sat behind the PC making some rich waste mine, even richer, what am I going to tell my grandkids? Like, did I live a full life? Absolutely not. So during my time at university, I was coaching football. I was helping other students within the university learn. And I realized, actually, I'm really good at teaching. I have the confidence to stand in front of people. I could break down complex issues into very small, digestible chunks and allow people to engage in the learning. So I said, you know what? I love economics. I love business. Let me try to become an economics and business studies teacher. And I did that. I've been teaching now, alhamdulillah, for 10 years. It's something that I take a lot of pride in. It's a hard job, especially in this day and age. But
can I ask what's been your biggest challenge?
There's a lot of challenges in teaching. A lot of it stems from just kids having big mouths, to be honest with you. You know, there's a lot of times kids have said stuff they shouldn't say or being disrespectful, but as part of the challenge, you know, you have to be a bit more thick-skinned. You have to learn to be patient. And alhamdulillah, I've grown and matured. 15 years ago when I was doing my A-levels, if someone said the stuff that they would have said, I'm not going to lie to you, they ended up in a scuffle. But now part of growing up is just not really caring. You take it on the chin, you move on. And at the end of the day, like teaching, yeah, it pays the bills. But alhamdulillah, for me, it's more that, number one, I'm leaving a legacy. Number two, inshallah, once I die, Allah has seen everything I've done to try and help people within my community. And let's say it's my pension with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for when I die. But it's been amazing in the sense that, you know, growing up, it's sad that we have so many Iraqis here, but very little Iraqi teachers. Like if you ask the average Iraqi in the UK, or not even just Iraqi, just average immigrant. Mm-hmm. What race was your teacher? Nearly all of them are going to tell you, oh, my teacher was white. Subconsciously, you end up associating academia and knowledge with white people, as if our cultures are inferior, as if we didn't play a big part in the development of language, law, astronomy,
mathematics.
Yeah. So. No, we did this. It was us. Mm. We did this. There's a fantastic book everybody should read called The Silk Roads by Professor Peter Frankopan.
Phenomenal book.
Unbelievable. Amazing book. Yeah. And he talks about the contributions of our cultures and how the West actually, whilst we were the ones that were developing our science, our maths, etc., the West was so busy at war with each other.
That's true.
That they just became so advanced at warfare, they were able to conquer the rest of the world because we were too busy trying to learn and advance ourselves. Mm. They like to pretend that they are the ones that are sophisticated, we're the ones that are barbaric, and they call us these atrocious names. But the truth is, no, that's them. It's just a self-reflection on their culture, their beliefs. So for me to become a teacher and to show young kids, no, like, we are the, that's where education stems from us. Mm. We are the ones that play this role. And this is my 10th year teaching now, alhamdulillah. And I have kids that, I say kids, they're like 24, 25 now. And they see me outside of, might be in Ahsaniya, might be in gym, might be at goals, and they still see me like, sir, oh, I learned so much from you, or like, you changed my life in X, Y, and Z aspects. That means a lot, alhamdulillah. And I'm really grateful that I've had this positive impact on so many people.
That's lovely.
That's amazing. And you must have some amazing conversations with your students regarding football.
You'd be surprised, actually.
Really?
I don't really talk about football.
Do you not?
No, I'm a football snob. I
keep it to yourself, huh?
It's not I keep it to myself. I talk to football with very limited people because, I mean this disrespectfully, 99% of people don't have a clue when it comes to football. So when it comes to football, I have very selective people I chat to about football. With my students, actually, I talk to them more about life, mm-hmm. about personal development, personal growth.
I guess the part of life as well, your travel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a big part of it is that I remember a couple of years ago, I was teaching in a different school to the one that I'm in now. And the sixth formers had, like, as their leaving party, mm-hmm. they did polls for them. Mm. So it might have been something like most teacher you'd like to see in 5 years, whatever. Mm. And the one that I won, interestingly enough, was the teacher most likely to give a TED talk.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, because I'm always just like chatting to them about life. So, alhamdulillah, I've been through a lot for the good and the bad. Like, mm-hmm. I've been through very crazy experiences that have been very difficult, but alhamdulillah, you know.
You learn lessons from them.
Yeah.
They shape you.
Yeah.
Always say alhamdulillah or shukr when it comes to any trauma or any difficulties that you face. But at the same time, I've had amazing experiences. I've traveled to 56 countries. I've done crazy stuff like swimming with turtles and manta rays. I've jumped out of a plane with
just skydiving, didn't you?
Yeah,
I was here skydiving
with Motivate. It was here on your podcast earlier. We did that together. So alhamdulillah, like, that's all part of living. And I like to share these experiences with people to hopefully teach them something. You know, there's a saying that I love. A smart man learns from his mistakes. Mm-hmm. A smarter man learns from the mistakes of others. And I try to help others to learn from the mistakes that I made growing up. And sometimes they listen, a lot of times they don't, but in front of Rabbil Alameen, I've done my part, you know?
Listen, I mean, books and podcasts and autobiographies, where you start reading them and you start learning from people's mistakes, these for me, these are cheat sheets.
Yeah,
100%.
These are cheat sheets because what you want to do is learn from other people's mistakes so you don't have to go through them. So you jump 10 years ahead because they've gone through all of the hardship to go through those mistakes so that you don't have to. And it's so important that people read them and learn from them and then develop themselves and say, okay, I'm not going to do this because that person did this and this is what happened to him. So I can jump that stage and I can go 2 steps ahead, 3 steps ahead. And that's sort of what you've been doing.
100%. I'm going to do something slightly different in this podcast because usually it's just you interviewing the guest. Yeah. But I'm going to throw a question back at you. So you talk about autobiographies.
Yeah.
Which autobiographies do you recommend?
Wow. I'm dyslexic, as you know. I mean, you've had this discussion. Yeah. Richard Branson, his autobiography is phenomenal.
Well, what did you like about it?
What did I like about it? So his dyslexia and my dyslexia are very similar. So we don't see problems, we see solutions.
Mm. Okay.
So everything that he discusses in the book where he's gone through challenges and where he's done those crazy marketing stunts, right? What that does for me is like, oh my God, that I thought of the exact same answer. And I'm like, okay. So I am in my younger years, I wasn't told I was clever. But I figured out, you know what? I actually am extremely clever because I've saved companies millions because of my brain and because of the way I think. And it was like, you know what? If I had the opportunities that people have had in their life, I could have been a multi-billionaire by now. But, you know, alhamdulillah, shukr, I'm very grateful for everything that I've had. But that's one of them. And then Elon Musk, I've read his autobiography, his recent one. It was, I done it as an audiobook, 20 hours. That was a 22-hour audiobook. That was a long read. But what he done in his life, listen, I don't agree with everything that he's done, but the things that he went through sleeping in his businesses and how he closed down Twitter and how he done this and how he took over that, ruthless. But you're like thinking, we were told that you can't be that horrible, you can't be that hard, you'll never succeed if you're like this. But you're like, you see the other side of people and like, okay, I can see what he's done there. I wouldn't do that. I'd do this. I'd learn from that. Let me improve these things. These, for me, I'm not saying that they're role models, but I've learned so much from these two autobiographies. And then Malcolm X and Muhammad Ali.
Yeah, so I'm not going to lie to you. Those two are phenomenal. The most phenomenal books. The three books I always tell people to read is The Silk Road.
Okay.
Malcolm X with Alex Seeley, which is incredible. It's probably a life-changing book where you read essentially the journey of a human being where you can commit yourself to 100% belief in one thing and then to have the humility of accepting, actually, I've made a mistake.
Yeah.
And then changing that belief, that his journey is phenomenal. And then Muhammad Ali, his book, The Greatest, is phenomenal. I think it's 400 pages.
Yeah.
I read it in 2 days. I couldn't put it down.
I'd done it as an audiobook within a day.
Yeah, I don't blame you.
And the thing is, I've done it twice because it was just like, I just wanted to comprehend as much of it. His belief of I am the greatest. It just led him to so many things. I don't know if you've heard the saying, he was interviewed, I think it was, I'm trying to remember, Parkinson who interviewed him. He goes, have you played golf? He goes, I'm the greatest at it. I've never swung a bat. You know, never swung it. So he believes he's the greatest in everything that he wants to do or he doesn't want to do, but he will be the greatest at everything.
And despite that self-confidence, I respect him so much for always having the belief that this greatness comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, absolutely.
He even says it after his illness. Mm. He goes, I've spent my whole life saying I am the greatest, but this is a reminder that Allah is the greatest after he became very sick.
Yeah.
Mm. Muhammad Ali is one of my heroes. Malcolm X, one of my heroes. Their books are unbelievable. I'd recommend to everybody to check out those books. And I wouldn't call him my hero, but along the same lines, a very entertaining book would be Mike Tyson's autobiography.
I've never read that one.
His book is unbelievable. It's 600 pages.
Okay.
It's called Undisputed Truth. But you just read this guy's life, how he goes from being born essentially to a prostitute.
Oh, wow.
And his life just in the ghetto growing up. He gets kind of like adopted by a boxer at age 14. He becomes, I think, the 18th, the world heavyweight champion. And he gets involved with agents that just want to take advantage of him. They steal his money. And he tries to find happiness through women and cars and all that. But he realizes none of that is actually going to bring him happiness. And he just reverts back to going back to the ghetto whenever he feels depressed. And subhanAllah, he finds Islam and he realizes actually the only way he's going to find true fulfillment is through that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His book is phenomenal.
Okay. Mm. Nebet, what about you?
Well, the books that you mentioned, but I'm not big on autobiographies.
Okay.
Yeah.
Not even Alex Ferguson's book.
That was the next book I was going to recommend. He's got three and they're brilliant.
The one I recently got was a gift, actually. That was really good. I did really enjoy that. But Alex Ferguson doesn't need to write me an autobiography. I could just watching him growing up, how he is with his footballers and how he is with the team.
Sir Alex Ferguson.
Of course.
Sir Alex,
of course.
My apologies.
See, we're so close, so I just call him Alex.
Ibn Khaltij.
There you go. So yeah, I don't know. I just think there is so many.
So which book? Which book is yours?
For at the moment, probably Sir Alex Ferguson.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which one exactly? His autobiography? He's got one called Leadership, which is brilliant as well. It's basically.
Oh, I didn't know that.
So he's got two autobiographies. One based on his career from birth to about 2001.
Okay.
Which is brilliant, but again, you need to know you need to be quite old to appreciate that.
Okay.
But then he's got one, I think, from like 2002 to his retirement. But then at that same time, he also released a book called Leadership, which is what he learned through football management that you can apply to everyday life and how to apply it to running a business, which is very, very good. And I think he did it in tandem with Harvard University.
Okay.
Very, very interesting book. And I'd recommend that as well if you haven't read it.
And since he's gone, I mean, the club has gone down.
That's not coincidence.
Well, yeah, it's such a shame. I mean, did you watch the interview with Ronaldo, the one with Piers Morgan,
where
he was talking about the club and what kind of direction it's going?
Yeah.
And anything anybody says to me at the moment, I would say, well, no surprise, we lost the great man.
I think with United, it's there's a huge cultural problem that I think it's even bigger than Sir Alex. It's to do with the owners, but I could speak
about
that.
Let's not talk about United, it's not a United podcast, my friend.
I don't want to get into it.
Let's change the subject. Let's get back to football. Beautiful Iraqi football and your journey through Iraqi football. So obviously you've gone through university, you're now teaching, and you've decided to start doing some football podcast documenting or journalism at some point.
Yeah, so
if I remember, because I've heard you say it before, you started with United podcasting or something, or journalism.
So at A levels, I was at A levels from 2009 to 2011.
Okay.
So I'm looking around me thinking the economy is messed up. How am I going to get a job here?
Yeah.
So I start just thinking, okay, I need to improve my CV. So I start doing random stuff. Like I start contacting random websites that post about Manchester United and doing freelancing journalism for them, talking about recent games, player ratings, my thoughts on whatever. And I did that for about 3 years, from 2011, 2012 up until 2015. At the same time, I started to learn how to Photoshop, started to learn how to video edit. All of this just to have something on my CV. So once I've graduated, I can say, okay, I've got my degree, but here are a bunch of other things I can do. And subhanAllah, all of that stuff just merged together to help me do what I'm doing currently.
Okay.
So I was writing about United. And then around 2015, I just thought, what's the point of this? Like everyone's writing about United. I want to do something different. And I talked previously about how the Iraqi national team is a big bridge between diaspora living abroad and the national team. I'm very lucky. In 2003, my dad's crazy for doing this, but during the Sukkot, the regime change, the fall of Saddam, the Ba'athist regime, my dad immediately, the first opportunity, he took us to Kuwait.
Mm.
We were in Kuwait. The day Saddam got captured.
Wow.
And
okay.
We drove from Kuwait to Basra immediately. Like, and I remember this is one of like earliest memories of my life. My dad at the front in a GMC, his mate who's also like heavily armed, and my mom, my younger brother, my sister at the time. And we're just sat in this 4x4 just bombing down, and you're driving around, you're seeing tanks on the side of the roads. I remember there was one point where American soldiers were ahead of us and we're just bombing it, and the tank turns and aims towards us.
Whoa.
And that was my first experience of Iraq. But it's weird because genuinely, it was the first time I ever felt at home.
Interesting.
Yeah, because...
What was that feeling? What was the gut?
It's like, I belong here.
Okay.
With all this chaos.
Yeah, man. Because this is like, when I'm in Iraq, no one can say I'm not Iraqi. They might see I dress differently. They might say I carry myself differently, but this is my country. No one can say anything about that. No one can take that away from me. But when you're in England, when you're in the West, you can do whatever you want. They will never, ever see you as one of them. As much as you want to pretend. You want to go to the pub with them after work. You want to sit down and have their banter with them or whatever. you will always be an outsider. And I realized that very early on. For me, I made sure I understood that I'm not British. I'll never be British. I am Iraqi. And this was my first experience of going to Iraq and understanding this. And despite the chaos, I remember going to Basra, seeing what Iraq is like. We went from there, we went to Ziyara in 2003. Again, like the chaos, the turmoil. But going there and seeing what Karbala is like, what Najaf is like. I remember going to Kazmiya, seeing my aunt, Allah yarhamha, at the time, just every single day, just playing football in her garden. Obviously, we can't leave. The country's in absolute disarray.
Of course.
Just me and my little brother in the garden, just playing football. And seeing on top of your helicopters, just circling at night, you're trying to sleep. You hear the qasof, the bombs going off. Mm. Bro, it was insane. But within me was a peace that I'd never had in the UK. I don't know how to describe it, but when I'm in England, I'm always on edge. And the part of it is when you wake up, you open a newspaper and you see X, Y, and Z about Muslims, this, this, and that about Arabs. It's not a welcoming place. As much as they want to pretend it is, it's not.
Mm.
They talk about integration. They talk about you assimilating into the culture. Okay, I pay my taxes. I do X, Y, and Z. But where do you draw the line? At the end of the day, I'm Iraqi. I know I'm Iraqi. I have Iraq tattooed right on my shoulder here.
It matches our background.
It does, yeah. If you can't see, I've got the gates of Ishtar right here. I've got the Malwiya, and I've got the Thor al-Mujannah right here. But anyway, for me, my whole life, anyone asks me where you're from, Iraqi. Only time I've ever said I'm British when I'm handing someone my passport and I'm trying to get into a country on border control, okay, or I'm about to get arrested. Then I'm British. I'll be honest about that. But for me, I'm Iraqi, and I'm very lucky. At that young age, I was, I think, 11 at the time, 2003. I got to see what Iraq was like, and for a lot of people, they've not had that experience.
Yeah.
So they're born in the West. They don't really speak Arabic. How do they build that bridge to Iraq, their heritage, their country? Through football, okay? But at the time, 2015, and before that, no one's... you can't find any media about Iraqi football.
So true.
And I remember growing up trying to find information. You know, who's our next fixture against? Who are we playing? How did we play in the last game? Some sort of analysis, nothing. We can play Australia, beat them 1-0, let's say.
Mm.
And the article would be, Australia played so Iraq, and Australia didn't play so well. And so, oh, Iraq also scored. Like, it's not about Iraq, it's about Australia, and Iraq just happened to be there.
Okay.
There's no media about Iraqi football. And I saw that gap, and I said, you know what? Nah, I'm going to change this.
Change the narrative.
I'm going to change the narrative. There needs to be a way for Iraqi fans in the West to engage with their country, to be able to read about Iraqi football. But at the same time, there are tons of Iraqi footballers in the West that didn't have any sort of PR. So if we look back at the previous generation of Iraqi footballers, we had players like Jilwan Hamad, we had players like Justin Miram, Yasser Qasim, Ahmed Yassin. There's loads of very talented footballers that grew up in the West, but because they didn't have any PR, no one to push them to make sure fans are aware of them, the FA is aware of them, they didn't really serve Iraqi football. And it was just a huge loss of very talented footballers, and it meant Iraq couldn't really develop in terms of the national team. So I said, nah, no way, this is not going to happen again. And this is how I started my podcast. The Iraq Football Podcast was started because I wanted to give these footballers in the West a voice, and I wanted fans to be able to access this information, to find out about these amazing talents that we have, and to be able to learn about Iraqi football, to build a bridge between them and their country, their heritage, their nationality. It's hard. It was very, very hard. In 2015, man, I was staying up. I was going to work, coming back home, making content, sending it to my friends on WhatsApp. bro, I beg you, just share this on your Facebook. Just like this comment.
Mm.
Give it a read. You don't even want to read, just open a link. Just open a link.
People don't know how hard it is to start a platform and try to advertise.
They have no idea, which is why immediately when you guys asked me to come on, I was like, yeah, 100%. Because when I see an Iraqi trying to do something positive, I will do everything I can to support them. Unfortunately, this culture doesn't really exist with Iraqis. We love to pretend that the Iraqi community in the UK is close-knit just because there's so much of us. The reality is, no, it isn't. Yeah. No, it isn't. Iraqis, unfortunately, through decades of trauma and all sorts of nonsense they faced through Saddam and the Ta'afi and all sorts of stuff, it's left serious trauma within all Iraqis. And you see it in the way that people interact with each other.
Listen, it's one of those things that I think me and Nib have had a discussion about this. Because people have had mukhabarat, you know, the secret services from Iraq following them, and even internal own family people once snitching on each other and stuff like that, people are afraid to give out personal information. They're afraid to talk about what they've achieved. They're afraid to talk about any good that's happening in their life. So what they tend to do is that they start to saying everything that's negative.
Yeah.
And even the positive that's happening, they make it into a negative. Why? I don't know. I don't know if you can share some insight into this.
No, it goes back to what Hassanan was saying. It goes back to trauma and everything they've been through, really. But yeah, I mean, let's go back to football. I wanted to ask you something, actually. Your family, do they all like football? Like your parents, let's go back to your parents. Because in the 80s, we had great players like Ahmed Radi, and I'm sure you've heard of them.
Hassan Saeed.
Yeah, and this is how we grew up. No, we were watching football because they left Iraq in the early 80s. And so what they did for us, our parents, was always to have the Iraqi football.
Yeah.
You know, everything was about the Iraqi football. This was part of keeping us connected to our culture through football.
Yeah.
Was it the same with you?
No, neither my parents have any interest in football.
Okay.
But that's not the case for me. You know, I grew up in different circumstances. Football for me was everything. And again, part of why I do what I do in terms of trying to help develop Iraqi football as much as possible is because I know if Iraq do well and I can contribute towards that, Iraqis back home are going to be happy.
Yeah.
If Iraq win a tournament, Iraqis back home are happy. If I've done something to contribute towards that, then alhamdulillah, I've done my part. And I do loads. Like, there's so much people don't know about in terms of how much I've done. I've helped Iraqi footballers move houses. I'm literally babysitting an Iraqi player's cat right now, which is why I've got all these scratches on mine. Her name's Fru. She's Kurdish.
Not a very Iraqi.
He's Kurdish, to be fair. Okay. It means she's white, and her name means snow.
Yeah. Snow. Yeah.
But she's a bit wahshiya. So it's actually him. Kado. So we have Hashim Ali. He's going to be on the podcast soon. Ali Al-Hamadi, I love this kid. I knew him when he was 16 and now he's a Premier League footballer.
Yeah.
Absolutely adore this kid. Botan Ali, he's a young kid right now. He's just turned 17. He's going to be a superstar in the future. Kado as well. He used to play for the Iraq under 23. He's having a bit of a rough patch right now, but inshallah he'll
bounce back.
So this
is the guy we're talking about, right?
He's the cat owner. Yeah, I'm babysitting for him right now.
How did that show
no,
him.
This guy.
Yeah, that's Ali Al-Hamadi right there in the middle. So, just stuff like this. But I've also, I've tried to help certain players find clubs. I have found players certain clubs to better their careers. A lot of this stuff goes in the background.
Yeah.
I'm not here to, take credit for that. For me, wallah al-azim, I just want Iraq to do well. I want to see Iraq in the World Cup. I want to see Iraq win tournaments because I'm so lucky to have been born in the West, to learn English, to have the skills that I have. And I see it as a duty for me to do what I can to help the people back home. Because they haven't had the same circumstances, they haven't had the same benefits. And not just for me, I see this as the responsibility of every Iraqi here. Every Iraqi, bro. If you're born in the West, you've been to school here, you've grown up with English as a first language.
Mm.
you need to ask yourself a serious question. You have all these advantages. What are you doing to help people back home? Because, like, you can't tell me you come here just to sit and play PlayStation, to sit here and just mess around. Like, you have a responsibility. People back home did not get any of these advantages you did. In fact, people back home went through hell in the 90s, going through the Hussar, going through the economic sanctions, going through the sectarian war. What are you bringing to the table? How are you bettering Iraq? Mm. This is something I truly believe in. And if you're not going to do anything to help people back home, then I see it as you're just selfish. Mm. So that's really what kickstarted all of this for me. This is how I serve Iraq. Let's be honest here. What do Iraq have to be happy about? Ekel, food. Mm. Okay, we're all massive foodies. And football. Okay, so if I can help with one of these things, then alhamdulillah, my job's done. And I could die, and Rabb al-Alameen, I can face Allah, and I can say, do you know what? Wallah, I did X, Y, and Z, and I tried to help Iraq, and I tried to help the people back home. And if that happens, then my job's done.
You've done quite a bit for the football. I mean, I saw there's a picture of you with the manager where you interviewed him. It was a great interview.
So Kassas, the former manager of Iraq, he personally invited me to Spain. I didn't request this interview. He told me, listen, I want you to come and interview me because you're the only one that I trust to make an interview and not do it with a vendetta. Because unfortunately, the Iraqi media is atrocious. Mm-hmm. In general, but in sport, it's unbelievably corrupt. Everyone has their hand out. Everyone wants to make some money. Everyone wants to work on their own maslaha. Mm. So I don't even call myself a journalist, I'll be honest with you. I see myself as PR for the Iraq national team. Mm. I want Iraq to be seen in the best light possible. And that's why I've been invited on BBC One to talk about Iraq football, BBC World, Al Jazeera, ESPN, Al Rabata. I've been on so many channels.
So why are you not part of the Iraqi FA PR team? Or when's that opportunity coming?
If they want me, they can contact me. We can have that discussion. But the problem is,
there's no problem. It's going to happen.
Inshallah, maybe one day. But as my main concern is, if I do ever get a position like that, I do it my way. Mm. I've had big, big channels that operate in Iraqi football tell me, listen, just stop what you're doing. Just come work for us, please. You have the connections. You know how to do everything. We'll pay you. Come to this. And I've turned them down. I said, no. Because you're going to start telling me, do this, do that, and do that. And that will not be in the best interest of Iraqi football. Mm. The way I do things, it's for the betterment of Iraqi football. Mm. And that's what I care about. I want Iraqi football to succeed. Because if Iraq's doing well, Iraqis are happy. And that's all I want. Mm. Alhamdulillah.
Well done. Well, I think you've done an amazing job just in the background, you know. I don't think we'd give you enough credit, to be honest. Well done.
How many of the first team? You've probably met quite a lot of the first team.
Bro, if you get met them, a lot of them are my very close friends.
What's this?
This was a tournament, not the February that went, the one before that. I was invited to a tournament with... So I was in Qatar during the Asian Cup. Qatar, obviously, the sponsors for PSG.
Yeah. All right, yeah.
And they had a tournament, there were eight teams, each one basically being for one of the industries in Qatar. So you had like Visit Qatar, you had Ooredoo, you had all these other kind of Qatar institutes.
Yeah.
And each one had a legend playing for them. So for my team, I was playing for Visit Qatar.
Okay.
I was their goalkeeper. And in my team was Claude Makélélé. But you had also there people like JJ Okocha, Pualeta, proper legends like Laurent Juli, Ronaldinho was there.
Wow.
Tim Cahill was in my team. And so it was the group stages, game just starting. I'm warming up and the ball just during the warm up, the ball just hit my finger and it didn't break it, but my finger started to swell. Like it genuinely tripled in size. So I was like to my friend, just go get me sellotape. So I just taped it up. I was like, there's not a chance in hell I'm going to miss the chance to play football with Ronaldinho. No matter what she said. So Cahill, before the tournament, Tim Cahill, footballing legend, amazing guy as well. He goes to me, you need good. Get la, bro. Wallah al-azim. I'm going to get at least 4 clean sheets today.
Oh, nice.
We played 5 games. 5 clean sheets.
Oh, nice.
Not a single person scored against me. We won in the final. Yeah. I got played a tournament. And in the after party, we were invited for food. So I'm sat on a table with Paulinho and Laurent Julie. So Laurent Julie, if you don't know who that is, he played in the Champions League final 2004 for Monaco. Yeah. French international. So we're just munching and he goes to me, who did you play for? I was like, what do you mean? He goes, you're ex-pro, right? I was like, bro, I teach economics. What are you talking about? But bro, that day, I was making the craziest saves. Like, it was an unbelievable
what an experience as well.
Amazing. It's one of the highlights of my life.
With legends.
Well, he was with a legend. He was playing with me.
Lovely. I love that.
Whatever.
Little did they know.
I show this to the kids. They don't believe it. They tell me, oh, you met Ronaldinho. He met me, bro. No, to be fair, like my line of work is incredible because you get to meet amazing people. Yeah. Like for me, my nickname growing up was Neshat Akram. Well, not Neshat, it was just Neshat. Yeah. I love Neshat. I even grew my hair long one time to just matches. Kind of matches. Then I'm mates with him and I'm interviewing him. After I interviewed him back in 2015, he goes to me, that's the best interview I've ever done. And stuff like that, you can't really describe, you know? Then meeting like Yunus Mahmoud, this picture happened after Yunus Mahmoud was getting a lot of stick. I took this picture, I met Yunus there. I was like, listen, I had this conversation with Yunus. I saw him upset. I was like, Yunus, come here, let me chat to you for a second. I was like, listen, I know the media's talking a lot of nonsense about you. Just remember one thing, you're Yunus Mahmoud. Don't ever forget that. I posted this picture, I captioned it, subhanAllah, wallah, the whole narrative changed on Iraq football. Like people don't realize the influence I have over what happens in Iraq football. And this picture really like captured it. And yeah, alhamdulillah, like I see it. When you do something with pure intention, when you're actually just trying to help people, you see the benefits of it, alhamdulillah, shukr.
You've grown your platform, mashallah, really, really well. And you've got true supporters, not only from the Iraqi FA, but from globally, people have recognized you as the PR person for the Iraqi team. And you've gone to so many different football matches and you've grown with, I think you've grown with the team, if that's fair enough to say, but you've grown in your own right, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Iraq football is going for a very strange period in terms of we're going from a period of an era where there were no foreign players. I say foreign players, I mean like expat players, people born outside of Iraq but they have an Iraq origin, to now we have all these players coming in and you're trying to create a national team that's a bit of a mishmash between both.
Like any international team.
Absolutely. But
it's the integration, because the Iraqis, I think me and you have had this discussion off screen where we said that we're always seen min al-kharij. You know, we are the people that left.
Yeah.
But we didn't leave by choice.
No.
Of course not. And a lot of people back home don't understand the difficulties of what it means to leave your home and live in a foreign country. Like, some people have said stuff to me that is mind-blowing. Like when I talk about London and I talk about how much I hate living here, and I do, I'm here not out of choice. I'm here just circumstances mean that I'm living here for the time being until I can find something better. But in their mind, living in London is Jannah. But a lot of these people, forget leaving Iraq, a lot of them have not left their muhafaza in Iraq. So they have no idea of the difficulties living here. But at the same time, again, I can't blame them because a lot of these people grew up in Iraq and they saw post-Saddam, so many Iraqis come from abroad, come in, pillage, take money from the country, offer nothing back to Iraq. So naturally, they see everything as suspicious. But I'm trying to break that boundary. I'm trying to support both the local players and the expat players to build a united front to hopefully see Iraq develop, improve, get us to a World Cup, do well in the upcoming Asian Cup. I think it's going to be in 2027. So ultimately, that's the end, man. We want to make sure that Iraq is seen in a positive light, because a couple of years ago, if you asked anybody about Iraq, Saddam, wars, deaths, terrorism, but now, actually, I'm trying to be the face of Iraqi football. I'm lucky that a lot of people stop me. They take pictures with me, selfies. They thank me for what I'm doing. But the main thing is that I want, when people think of Iraq, I don't want them seeing Iraq in a negative light. They should see the beauty of Iraq, the culture, the hospitality, the football, the passion. And that takes time, that takes effort, but it has to start somewhere. And that's where my journey started in 2015, where I thought, you know what? No one else is doing this. I'm going to do it myself.
Would you go to the next game?
I would love to. I would love to. But, you know, as a teacher, the games fall right in the middle of exam season. And my students, my kids, their priority.
Oh.
Wow. What a life you've gone through.
But you know what?
We haven't actually talked about your traveling gear.
We want to talk about that. But you know what I'm really shocked about, Hassan? I have to say this. I'm shocked that this is not your full-time job, football.
For me...
Not your full-time job yet.
It's not yet, but I'll tell you what. Like, people don't understand how hard I work. Bro, my routine every day, I wake up at 4 a.m. I'm at the gym at 4:30. I come back home, shower, pray Fajr. I go to work, finish work. I'm home at like 5:30. By the time I pray Maghrib and Isha, I have my food. I'm working on content. And I'm back to sleep. I'm asleep at like 8:30. If you want something,
you've got to do
you got to make it happen, you know? That's what life is. That's what Islam is all about. It's about building you as a human being, and this is my passion. You know, I've sacrificed so much to be where I am, including a marriage. But for me, bro, football is everything. To see Iraq succeed, to see Iraqis happy, that's all I want in my life. Genuinely, this is, as Muhammad Ali said, to paraphrase the quote, something along the lines of, what you do in this world is the rent you pay for the afterlife. Like, for me, this is my pension. Every time I'm helping somebody, whether it's a footballer or Iraqis are happy because we win, or I'm helping students, this is just a legacy that I'm leaving. And inshallah, one day when I'm dead, people can look back and think, do you know what? Hassanan did X, Y, and Z to help. And that's what I want.
Well, Ashdida, thank you so much. You've really, really done a lot for us, I think. But now let's dive into traveling.
Traveling.
You've 50. With all of that you've got going on, you still
50,
have
50 how many countries?
56.
56 countries so far.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah, I'm very lucky, you know.
Because we're running short of time, I'm gonna speed through this. Which is the, I wouldn't say best country, but the one that you've had the most fun in?
Every country has something unique about it, and something beautiful about it. And there's always something to learn. But the place that holds the most fondness for me is Vietnam. Stunning country. Beautiful people. Highly recommend it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
You've been there, but haven't you? Yeah.
I was just like, oh my God, yes, me too. I always say Vietnam is my top.
Did you go to Da Nang?
No, I went to Hanoi and I went to Saigon.
Yeah, Hanoi is beautiful, the central Vietnam for me is unbelievable.
Was it amazing?
Yeah. Well, that's your next destination, inshallah.
It is, absolutely. I want to take my boys, absolutely.
Yeah, go for inshallah. Yeah. It's amazing.
What's the one that you had the most challenges in?
Most challenges in what sense?
You make it. Take it as you want.
I think going back to Iraq is challenging. Because
in which year are we talking?
All the time. Okay. So I was in Iraq in 2017 with Andrew Tate, believe it or not. And that era had a lot of challenges. And since then I've gone back to Iraq every single year. And I absolutely love going to Iraq. But at the same time, you see the corruption, the difficulties of being there, and it's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching, because you want to see the improvements, and the improvements are happening.
Absolutely.
Big time. Every time I go back to Iraq, I'm seeing new roads, new developments, new properties, investments, etc. Alhamdulillah, all of that's amazing. But seeing the difficulties in terms of the mindset, especially in the youth, like I was there the other day in November,
okay.
And I was in a bus waiting to go to the stadium. I'm just watching looking out the window, just looking. And I see this young guy, wallahi, he couldn't have been 18, 19, opens a pack of jigara, starts smoking, takes the thing, and the pack just dashes it in the bin.
In the bin or in the street?
No, it's not in the bin, sorry, on the street, on the road. And I'm just thinking, like, what are you doing? But this is your country, man. Like, have some respect. Like you, all of you lot claim to be Muslims, or not all of you, a lot of you claim to be Muslims. When it comes to Ashur and Arba'in, all of you guys are walking. But where are the tenets of Ahlul Bayt that you guys claim to abide by? Why is there no respect for the environment? Why is there no respect for cleanliness when it's such a huge part of our religion? And then just seeing the corruption so blatantly in front of you. There are so many people trying to do good work in Iraq. So many amazing young talents, but unfortunately the challenges that they face impedes them in so many ways. And it's just heartbreaking to see.
Yeah.
But again, like, I can't blame them because they've been through horrible trauma.
Yeah, absolutely.
And again, it comes back to us as people that avoided that to some degree. What are we doing to serve them? What are we doing to help those people? Because they need help. That's the reality.
That's very true. That's very true. You know, it reminded me of something. When I was in Iraq a year ago, we were at one of the monuments, and we saw a lot of like plastic bags and empty bottles. So me and the boys were cleaning, and they were just staring at us, thinking, "What are you doing?" Like, and we're like, "This is your country. You should love it."
Yeah.
You know. Help, but it's going to take generations, I think. 100%. Education, so much.
100%. But
there is a youth movement right now.
That's exactly what I was going to say. There is development. There is progress. It's slow, but alhamdulillah, it's happening. And it's up to us to showcase this.
Mm.
It's up to us to support this. And I want to say, like, despite all this, I go to Iraq every single year. It's always an amazing experience. I have two Instagrams, one my football one and my personal one. My personal one I use to showcase my traveling, and I do as much as I can to make content about traveling in Iraq.
Yeah.
And despite all those difficulties of me going to Iraq and seeing these problems, I can't stress enough how important it is for the Iraqi diaspora to go back home and see how amazing your country is, how beautiful the people are, the culture, the history. Everything about Iraq is amazing. Go and see for yourselves. Like, please, don't let Iraq be just this kind of this little vision in your head. Go and experience it for yourself. See how beautiful your country is. See where you come from, and try to connect with your homeland. Like, it's so important for us to do that.
Absolutely, and I think we were discussing this about one of your clips. One of your travel clips.
Which one?
The one, the Ahwar one.
Yeah.
We both absolutely love it. And we've been talking even to our guests about going there, doing a trip there, just because we want to experience all of this, you know.
Yeah, so Rashad Salim, who is on here with us.
Yes.
So he makes those boats. And
yeah,
he's
I was watching this episode yesterday.
Yeah, it's a phenomenal episode. And we discussed with him. It's like, he's like, come, I'll take you.
Mm.
And I'll show you. He goes, I'll show you how it should be done. Not with the motorized boats, how it should be done just with the...
So 56 countries. Well, Quran, that was one of my biggest dreams in my life, to go to the Ahwar. Like, wow. I've got certain like goals I want to do in my life. Going to the Ahwar has been up there. And you know what? It was even better than I thought it was going to be.
Really?
It's so beautiful.
And
it's so peaceful.
Honestly, the way you've captured it, it's breathtaking. It's gorgeous.
Wow, Ashad Eidak,
thank you so much. Because honestly, I can't wait now to go.
Yeah.
Like, speaking to Rashad is one thing, but seeing Hassanin's video on Ahwar, that's just top.
Do it. Like, again.
Will.
Iraq is amazing. Not just the Ahwar, by the way. Been up north, I went to Erbil, I went to Duhok, I went all across Iraq, even parts of the south. Iraq is mesmerizing. It has everything. It just needs a bit of development, a bit of PR.
Yeah.
Like I was at Ur right before I went to the Ahwar.
Yeah. Okay.
And I was just walking there and I met these three girls, white girls. And I was like, what are you lot doing there? I speak a tiny bit of Spanish. So yeah. I was trying to like chat to them. Two Italian girls, I'm talking their age, like 21, 22, and a Spanish girl. They'd been in Iraq for 3 months.
Oh.
3 months?
Yeah, yeah. But this happens all the time. Every time I go to Iraq, I'm chilling. It might be like on Matanabi Street or in a cafe, whatever. And I just see like random foreigners. And it's happening more and more.
Mm.
So if you have like random white people or Europeans coming to Iraq, and you're Iraq and you've not been to Iraq, bro, you got no excuse. Book a flight, go see your country, man. It's amazing.
Listen, we've had a follower who's following our channel who said, you know what, because of what you've done, he hasn't been back to Iraq for 40 years.
Mm.
And now he's thinking about him and his son going back. So it's that we're having discussions with people that this platform is actually opening up people's visions and ideas. And what you're saying is absolutely right. And, you know, if we get the right sponsors, we're happy to take the podcast to Iraq and do our own clips and do our own videos and interview Iraqis out there, because that's something that we really want to do as well.
That'll be amazing. I get the same thing. A lot of people tell me like, oh, bro, I want to go to Iraq now. Send me an itinerary or send me this or this and that. So people, when they see this content, they want to go. But again, it's the world of social media. It's the world of technology now. We need to create content. We need to showcase the beauty of Iraq, the hospitality of Iraq, the culture of Iraq. And we need to make it more widely available. And inshallah, slowly, shwaya, shwaya, we'll see Iraq develop.
Yeah, absolutely.
Wow, what an interview.
Amazing interview.
And really, we normally end the interview with asking the last person to ask the next person a question and the last person to ask the question.
Mm.
So in a bit.
Okay, last question. So our previous guest asked, if you were not born in this country, or grown up in this country, where can you imagine yourself? Which other country do you think you would have grown up in?
It has to be Iraq, right?
After this interview, clear.
Again, Iraq is such a big part of who I am. Iraq is everything to me, but at the same time, it's going to sound weird, but it's everything to me, but it's also nothing, in a sense that the more I travel, the more I realize actually we're just humans.
Yeah.
Wherever I go, whether I've been to Japan, whether I've been to Indonesia, whether I've been to Cuba, whether I've been to America or Spain, the more I interact, I go traveling. I don't go holidaying, staying in 5-star hotels. I go and I really immerse myself in the cultures there.
Mm.
And you realize, you know, you could be rich, you can be poor. I was in Kenya recently. Man, people there have the same problems that we have in Iraq, that we have in the UK, that we have wherever. And yes, I take pride in being Iraqi. I love to help Iraq. But at the end of the day, we're humans. Mm. And that should be the main thing that we all connect on.
Yeah. Just citizen of the world.
Humans. Absolutely.
Yeah. So I've got a couple of questions.
Go for it.
Messi or Ronaldo?
Ronaldo, man, obviously. Obviously.
Beckham or Rooney?
It has to be Rooney. I love Beckham and I loved Rooney up until, I think Rooney up until 2009 when he got injured against Bayern Munich.
Mm.
He was one of the best players in the world. He never really became the same player after that injury, unfortunately.
Roy Keane or Eric Cantona?
Eric Cantona, of course, the king. I love Keno. One of my nicknames was Keno. I was the captain of my football team, and I was like him, like always, Iraq, always fighting on the pitch, or arguing with referees, always getting sent off. So I love Roy Keane, but yes, the king. You can't compare anyone to Eric Cantona.
Oh, cool! Amazing. So, what will you ask our next guest?
I've been thinking a lot about this question. So I'm going to ask a question, I think, something that we talked about this podcast.
Okay.
What are you doing to serve people back home?
Such a lovely question.
Oh, great question.
It gets people thinking as well, because even if they've not done anything now,
what could you do?
They will be thinking, oh, actually, maybe I can do something.
Inshallah.
Do you know what? It's not difficult. It's very small things, even just like following your podcast and liking and subscribing. And, you know, these little things mean something.
100%. People don't realize how much that contributes towards growing a podcast. This is why me and you previously spoke, and I told you, rather make sure during the podcast you're telling your followers to like, to share this content, because I went through this journey. I'm 10 years into that journey ahead of you, and I know how hard it is to get natural engagement, organic engagement. People, they don't really want to help at the start, but once you pop, then subhanAllah, everyone's liking your content and everyone's sharing. But guys, like, this is the time where you need support. Yes. So please, those of you listening, make sure you're liking this content, make sure you're subscribing to the podcast, and just share it with your friends. Dash it on a WhatsApp group, or send it to whoever via email. Like, this is you helping Iraq, believe it or not. It's a small thing, it doesn't cost you anything, but it's a way of serving your country.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You are a true inspiration.
Thank you so much.
Honestly, I've really, really enjoyed this interview. I've really enjoyed just having this conversation with you. Thank you.
So
thank you so much. And I know you're not quite well, but you still came on. And I know you're really busy as well. So we are so, so
grateful.
Grateful to have you on. Thank you.
It's an absolute pleasure. Wallah al-Azim, like, to see a platform like this, to see how much effort you guys have gone through to make something like this happen, I think it's an amazing achievement. Please, like, keep it up. There's always going to be hurdles. I've been through horrific hurdles in my experience, but, you know, look at the long run. Inshallah, you guys are gonna just grow and grow, because what you're doing is brilliant. So keep up, guys.
Thank
I'm very proud of you.
Thank you so much.
I appreciate that.
I think
thank
your
you
students
so
are very lucky to have you, sir.
Thank you very much.
when's exam time?
Wallahi, first exam starting 9th of May, man. So
around the corner.
I'm confident, alhamdulillah. I've worked very hard these last 2 years getting these kids in a position where they're gonna smash the exams.
So inshallah
khair.
Well done.
Thank you for joining us. Really appreciate having you on. And thank you for all our followers and listeners. Looking forward to the next episode. See you soon.